Revelation chapter 19 and 20, you need to remember it very well. We have two of the greatest events in the history of mankind. We have the second coming of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, and then we get the effects of that coming or the results of that coming. Now, I want to back up into chapter 19, verse 17, because we covered the whole chapter of 19 last week. And we looked at the second coming of Jesus Christ, a theme in the Old Testament as well as the New. But I want you to see what happens when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation. So in chapter 19, verse 17, the first thing is he puts an end to war. It says in verse 17 of chapter 19, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of men, of all men, excuse me, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. This is the Antichrist and his armies, and their armies gathered together, verse 19, to make war against him that sat on the horse, referring to Jesus Christ and his second coming, and against his army, referring to the saints that come with him. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles with him, and when which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now we're going to see them still in this lake of fire 1,000 years after they are put into this lake of fire, the second death or Gehenna. And the remnant were slain, verse 21, with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. So it's symbolic of his word. Jesus comes back and destroys the Antichrist and the wicked with the word that comes out of his mouth. The Bible also talks about him destroying them with the brightness of his coming. And all the fowls of the air, notice that, were filled with their flesh. Now, there's no way that I can fully detail everything that happens when Jesus Christ returns. I get kind of pumped up and I get on my little soapbox and I get off and all these areas. I try to force myself mentally to keep it simple and stay to the point. But all of history is leading up to this grand event of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew chapter 24, in what's called the Olivet Discourse, it prophesies Jesus, his second coming. And he says, as the lightning that shines from the east all the way to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So it will be a glorious coming. It will be a visible coming. It will be a physical coming. In Acts chapter 1, Luke recorded the same Jesus that went to heaven, they would see come in like manner as they had seen him go. He went physically. He went visibly. He left from Mount of Olives. He will come back to Mount of Olives. Now, what you need to understand is this is at the end of the tribulation. This is not the rapture. This is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, the blessed hope. And he comes in glory. He comes in power. He comes in majesty. When he was transfigured on Mount Transfiguration, it was a preview of his second coming glory. And we live right now at a time when we are still yet future to see the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, we as the church will be raptured before the tribulation, and we will be in glorified bodies. We will experience the judgment of Christ in the bema seat or reward seat, then the last, or not the last supper, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we will come back with him in his power and glory. He will destroy the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 24, I do want to mention this, or excuse me, 25, after the second coming, there is what's called the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. And they're described as the judgment of the nations as the separation of the sheep on his right hand from the goats on his left hand. He separates these two groups, the sheep and the goats. It's a judgment of nations. He says to the sheep, "Come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." So those so-called sheep nations are individuals who get saved during the tribulation. They're not of the church. They are here during the tribulation. They get saved and they make it through to the end of the tribulation. So at the second coming, they are allowed as mortals in mortal bodies to go into the millennium or the kingdom age. The goats, however, on his left hand, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed into you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire." So the judgment of the wicked at the end of the tribulation, they are not allowed to go into the kingdom age. He said, "John, you weren't going to get into all that, but I did." But it is important, it is significant to fit those pieces of the puzzle together. So now Jesus Christ has come back. He's put an end to war. He's destroyed the Antichrist and all of his armies. What's the next thing he does? I said all that to say this. Check this out. This is way cool. Point number one, the millennium. Verses 1 to 10. Let's read it. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven," verse 1, "having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations any more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he will be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast," Antichrist, "neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now stay with me, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be as priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison," verse 7, "and shall go out to deceive nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven from God," or came down from God out of heaven, excuse me, "and devoured them." Notice verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, in this section that I read, we have the classic passage in the book of Revelation to the millennium. Now, you need to kind of, in your mind, make mental notes. Revelation 6 through 19, the Great Tribulation. Revelation 19 ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20 introduces us to the millennial reign of Jesus, or the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, notice when he comes back in his second coming, it says that there was an angel came down from heaven. And this angel, verse 1, had the key to the bottomless pit. Now, this bottomless pit is known as the abuso. It's a shaft or a pit where God incarcerates demons, whether or not it's in the spiritual realm or a physical realm and an actual place where God keeps demons, I don't know. What we know about this abuso is in the Bible. And what the Bible says, we know. What the Bible doesn't say, we don't know. This abyss, this shaft, is a place where God incarcerates demons. Now, in the abuso, Satan is going to be bound. Notice at verse 2. He laid hold on the dragon. Dragon is a reference to Satan. Satan's got a lot of different names. That old serpent. So he's called the dragon, called that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Now, how's that for one verse that gives you different titles for the devil? The dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. They're all referenced to the same spirit being we call Satan. And this angel bound him for how long? 1,000 years. Cast him into this bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loose for a little season. Now, we'll talk about in just a little while his being loose, but because a lot of people, when they read that, they go, man, he finally gets rid of the devil, but the Bible says that he'll be loosed again. Why does God let him out? You know, once he's got him bound, why would you let him out? Why not keep him incarcerated? And I believe there's a reason why God does that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. I think that is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing, don't you? You go, yeah, but I just wish he'd do it right now. So do I. Now, just to educate you just a little bit, Christians have different views of this thousand-year reign of Christ. The different views that Christians hold relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The question is the coming of Jesus Christ before or after the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Is the 1,000-year reign of Christ to be interpreted and understood as a literal 1,000 years where Christ physically reigns upon the earth? Now, let me just tell you, I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back before the 1,000 years. That he actually institutes the 1,000 years, that it is the kingdom on earth, and that it is a literal kingdom on earth, the theocratic rule of God on earth for a literal 1,000 years. You say, John, why are you emphasizing that? Because here's the other views. Another view is years ago, and it's kind of almost faded out of the picture completely. And that is what's called the post-millennial coming of Christ. That means that Jesus Christ will come back at the end of the millennium. And what they teach is that the church, generally thought to be the kingdom of God on earth and the new Israel establishing God's kingdom, that the church, listen carefully, will Christianize the world. will influence the world, will bring in the kingdom of God upon the earth, and that when we Christianize the world and we take over the banks and we're in control of everything and we're, you know, everyone gets saved and everyone's Christian and the world is Christianized and Christian influence just goes all over the world, then Jesus Christ can come back. I don't have to tell you that that's unbiblical. It's not scriptural. It's called post-millennialism. Now, before World War I and before World War II, that was a popular view. People actually thought that the church would bring in the kingdom, that the church would Christianize the world. But what we've seen is that man is sinful. And the world is getting more wicked and darker. And the Bible says in the last days, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible talks about the last days being a time of apostasy and that the church would actually have a great falling away. I believe that we're beginning to see that and we're seeing that today. So the Bible doesn't really teach that the kingdom will come and then the Lord returns. Actually, without the king, you can't have the kingdom. But that's known as post-millennialism. There's another view that is actually popular today about the second coming and the millennium. And that other view is known as amillennialism or all millennialism. The A or the all millennial, it's actually amillennialism, is the negative prefix before millennium. So it is actually the denial of a literal physical millennium of 1,000 years. They believe the 1,000 years is to be interpreted figuratively. And that the millennium was actually instituted by Jesus when he came in his ministry on earth. And that the millennium is here right now, but it's a spiritual kingdom. That it's a spiritual kingdom that we dwell in and that we're living in right now. Now, a large percentage of amillennialists that believe this view are what's known as Calvinist or Reformed theologians. It's part of the Reformed theologian camp. And the interesting thing to me is that in order to hold that view, you have to abandon a literal interpretation of the Bible. And so these Reformed theologians, R.C. Sproul and John Piper, and these Reformed theologians that are amillennialist, they go from interpreting the Bible literally in its historical, grammatical, theological context to spiritualizing the verses in the Bible that speak of the millennium. Now, in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks about the millennium. It speaks about the millennium all through Isaiah and many other passages. We talk about the beating of the swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation not lifting up sword against nation. We talk about the child putting its hand in the hole of a serpent and not being injured, and the wolf lying down with the lamb, and all of the of nature being restored, and all of the blessings of the kingdom age. They spiritualize those references. They don't believe they're literally fulfilled. They spiritualize them and give them spiritual application and say that we're in the kingdom. Well, if we're in the kingdom right now, then Satan is bound. Now, do you think the devil is bound right now? If the devil is bound, as Walter Martin used to say jokingly, right now, he sure has a long chain. He's been chained up or bound up. His chain's pretty long because he sure is wrecking some havoc right now. So you have to abandon a literal interpretation for a figurative one to have this view. Now this view, by the way, and I'll try to just say this and move on, but it's something that's, you know, been stirring in me and I've been studying lately, is a view that was held by the Roman Catholic Church. And when the Protestant Reformation came along and they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, this is one area that they didn't really study or look at or change in the Reformation. The Reformation's focus was justification by faith. But they hung on to Augustine's spiritualizing of the text in what is known as eschatology or future things. And in their hermeneutics, they didn't hold a literal method of interpreting. So they carried over in the Reformation the Roman Catholics' view of the millennium being a spiritual millennium, and that we're in the millennium right now. Now, and to do that, what they do is they confuse the church as being spiritual Israel. And that the promises made, listen very, very, very carefully, God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and key promises to David. And he also made in the Old Testament these what is known as the Palestinian covenant, the land, the promise of the land. And he made the promise to David that on his throne that his seed would sit. So what they do, instead of saying that Christ fulfills those promises in a literal kingdom when he comes back, which is, I believe, what happens, they say that the church fulfills those promises and that God has set aside Israel and that now those promises are fulfilled in the church. That's why it's a very dangerous thing in Bible prophecy not to distinguish between God's plan and program and purpose for the church as being separate from the nation of Israel and other nations. And that when you interpret the Bible, that you always approach it with a consistent method of interpreting the Bible, which is the literal, historical, grammatical, theological method of interpreting the Bible. You don't change your hermeneutics from studying soteriology or salvation to studying eschatology or future things. You need to have a consistent hermeneutic all the way through. Now, again, you might be wondering, John, why have you turned Sunday night into a theological class? Because these doctrines are important. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I believe in a pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. And I believe in a literal kingdom on earth with Jesus the King sitting on the throne of David and reigning for 1,000 years. That's going to be cool. He will reign in righteousness. And righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, shepherd them with a rod of iron. We will co-reign with Christ. All the animals will become friendly. Think about that. If you're into animals, you don't need to go to the San Diego Zoo. You just go right out there and jump on a lion and pet it and play with it. All of nation, all of creation will be in harmony. And the world will be restored. It is the reverse of the curse. And it's the fulfillment of why Jesus came, not only to redeem sinners, but to redeem creation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 real quick. I'm sorry, I got to show you these verses. Romans chapter 8 real quick. Romans chapter 8, start at verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." Notice verse 19. That's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ and his establishing the kingdom. When Christ comes back, it will be the manifestation of the sons of God. And it is the desire, the earnest expectation of the creation. Even the creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for this kingdom age. Notice verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or creation itself shall be delivered. Please notice verse 21. That's Revelation 20, the millennium, the kingdom age. The creation shall be delivered. No more volcanoes, no more earthquakes, no more pollution. None of these things. From the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, verse 22, groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also. So he moves to the believer, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. It is talking about God's redeeming work in setting all of creation right again. So the kingdom age is going to be glorious. You know that we were recently in New Zealand. And New Zealand is gorgeous. It is unbelievable. I honestly cannot describe the beauty of that place. And got to see a little more of it than I'd ever seen before. It is off the scale gorgeous. And the whole time we're there, we're thinking, man, can you imagine the millennium, how cool it's going to be? Just try to imagine the beauty. You know, going from New Zealand back to baseline in San Bernardino was, you talk about the shock of a century, man. I mean, just pasture lands and sheep and cows and mountains and beaches and rivers and waterfalls and birds singing and sunshiny and everything. Just like, you know, you think you died and went to heaven. It's just gorgeous. And to think about the kingdom age when Jesus is on earth and we're in our glorified bodies and we're co-reigning with him. Now longevity will increase the whole thousand. People will live out the whole thousand years. And only saved individuals, the sheep, Matthew 25, will go into the kingdom age. But they will live out the whole thousand years. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no disease. There'll be no swine flu. There'll be no hospitals. There'll be no prisons. There'll be no jails. There'll be no graffiti. There'll be no ambulances. What a glorious thing. And all the weapons of war will be melted down into plows and will grow crops and everything. It'll just be awesome. I was with a friend surfing the other day and he was saying, hey, think in the millennium we can surf. We'll be in glorified bodies. Now, people are always telling me, John, you know, you don't get to surf in heaven because, you know, there's no more seas. And I thought, yeah, that's true, but, you know, I don't care. I'm in heaven. It's better than being in hell. No biggie, you know. There's no surfing in hell either, and I know that heaven's going to be a glorious place, and I'm really not bummed out that I don't get to surf in heaven. But I do think there's a good chance that we could do some insane surfing in the kingdom age. And if you've always wanted to ride a wave, you're going to have the body to do it with, man. You're going to have this new body, this glorified body. The world is going to be restored. The ocean's going to be perfect. The waves are going to be insane. And it's going to be awesome. Just incredible. I'll have my own island in the South Pacific. But you read the Old Testament on the kingdom age, and it is a glorious, glorious, glorious time. And anyone tries to rebel, Christ will deal with them and judge them. But he'll be reigning. He'll be the king. And it's actually a theocratic reign of God upon the earth for 1,000 years. What a thing that is. That's what is the fulfillment of when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And you and I, as Christians, will be reigning with Christ during that time for 1,000 years. It will be glorious indeed. And Satan will be bound. No more devil. What a glorious time that will be. Now, in verses 4 to 6 of Revelation 20. And if you haven't gone back there with me, turn back to Revelation chapter 20. We see the resurrections as it relates to the kingdom age, the second coming, and on into the millennium. And again, some very important things I want to point out. Verse 4, John says, I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So these are tribulation saints. The word beheaded actually means killed with an axe. It's interesting that in this Islamic radical stuff that's going on when they have their executions, they're actually beheading people. And this is something that was happening in John's day, and it's still around in that part of the world today, and will be at that time. So during the tribulation, those that were beheaded are literally killed with an axe for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. So these are tribulation martyrs, people who get saved in the tribulation and are martyred, which did not worship the beast. They had neither worshipped his image. They had not received the mark upon their foreheads nor in their hands. Catch the end of verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is what that means. This is what it means. It means that the tribulation saints are resurrected at the second coming, and that they are with Christ during the kingdom age or during the millennium. Now, it is believed that, and it's not as clear, we can't be super dogmatic, but it's believed that at this time, and I get a lot of questions about this, that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. That is my belief, that the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are resurrected at the second coming, and that they go into the millennium in glorified bodies along with the church. This is known as the first resurrection. Then in verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Stop right there. The rest of the dead that lived not again till the 1,000 years are finished are wicked dead, unbelievers. And these are individuals that will not be resurrected until the end of the 1,000 years. And we're going to get it in just a moment. And they are brought up by way of resurrection before the great white throne judgment. So they are resurrected at the end of the millennium or the end of the 1,000 years. Now what throws people for a curve is at the end of verse 5, the phrase, this is the first resurrection. Then verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On him the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the confusion lies in that the end of verse 5, the phrase, this is the first resurrection, when at the first part of verse 5, you have the statement of the rest of the dead living not till the 1,000 years were finished. And most conservative, premillennial Bible scholars, and I would agree, believe that in the study of this text, that verse 5, starting with the word but and going to the word finished, is parenthetical. And that should be bracketed with a parenthesis or as a parenthesis. And that it would read like this. Go back with me to verse 4. The end of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This, verse 5, is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is what's referred to at the end of verse 4. When you come to verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. That's a parenthetical statement that takes us off into the future when the wicked dead will be resurrected. Now, probably thoroughly confused some of you, but hold your place here and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5. I want to show you something. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, Start at verse 27. John 5:27. Jesus speaking says that he hath given him authority. God the Father gives to God the Son authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, so future, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Now I want you to notice in verse 29, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of life is only saved individuals. The resurrection of damnation clearly is unbelievers, unsaved individuals. There's 1,000 years gap between the two resurrections. The first resurrection is the resurrection unto life. The second resurrection is the resurrection of damnation. Now, go back with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Two resurrections, one of the just, one of the unjust, one of the saved, one of the unsaved. The first resurrection has three phases to it. It'd be great if I had a little chart on the screen, but I don't. But you kind of mentally follow me for a minute. You can put it in columns. If you were taking notes, you'd put on one side of the paper, first resurrection. Draw a line down the middle of the paper, put on the other side, second resurrection. Under first resurrection, saved only. Under second resurrection, unsaved only. Under first resurrection, on the left side of the column, you would put the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits of them that sleep. Second phase of the first resurrection in that left column would be the dead in Christ at the rapture of the church. They are caught up, resurrected. The dead in Christ shall be resurrected. Or the scripture says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then underneath that in the same column, the third phase of the first resurrection is the second coming of Christ, when the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are resurrected and given glorified bodies. Some put the two witnesses, Revelation 11, in that column as well. Okay, you got that, right? Over in the right-hand column, underneath the heading of the second resurrection, wicked dead only. This is real simple. One resurrection of all wicked dead, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation period, doesn't matter. All the wicked dead will be resurrected at the end of the millennium, the 1,000 years, and they will stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ. We get that in just a couple of verses. So that's how the resurrections kind of pan out. I get a lot of questions about the resurrections, and that's a survey of all those resurrections. On those who are part of the first resurrection, the second death hath no power. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Verse 7 to 10, we have Satan loosed. By the way, in the screen behind me on the outline, you have Satan bound, verses 1 to 3. You have the first resurrection, verses 4 to 6. And you have Satan loosed again, verses 7 to 10. So when the 1,000 years, verse 7, were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And shall go out to deceive the nations. Now I get a lot of questions about this. Let me make a statement here. Christians who have been caught up to be with the Lord in the rapture are in their glorified bodies. They are with Christ in the millennium. They cannot be deceived or led astray by Satan during this time of temptation at the end of the kingdom age or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Some people are freaked out and they think, oh no, I make it this far. Man. Live for the Lord, get raptured in heaven, come back. You know, 999 years, everything's cool. And then Satan comes out of his pit. And I go, yes, devil, I'll go with you, you know. It can't happen. Cannot happen. If you're alive when the Lord comes back at the rapture, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you get a new body. You're in that new body for all eternity. And guess what else? You are forever with the Lord. When He's in heaven, you're with Him in heaven. When He's on earth, you're with Him on earth. When there's a new heaven and a new earth, you're right there by His side. And guess what? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I think that's good news, don't you? What an awesome thing. So even though Satan is loosed, only people during the millennium who are in mortal bodies. And what happens is only saved people go into the millennium, but guess what? For 1,000 years, they've been having children. Mortals have been having children. You know, population of the earth can increase quite rapidly in 1,000 years. Especially when everything's so nice, you know. When you're living in the millennium and you're living in the kingdom age and everything's hunky-dory, it's like, you know, just kids everywhere, you know. The population will grow again and the earth will be filled again with people. The people who were born during the theocratic reign of Christ 1,000 years in mortal bodies, with Christ reigning on earth and Satan bound for 1,000 years, never have an opportunity to be tempted by the devil and make a decision either for or against Jesus Christ. One of the reasons or rationales, no doubt, for Satan being loosed for a time to tempt is that people are given again the same opportunity they had in the Garden of Eden or they're given today to either reject God or to follow God. Either believe in God or to not believe in God. So they're given that opportunity. Now, the fact that people, listen very, very carefully, the fact that people living on earth during the kingdom age, during this theocratic reign of Christ, when everything is perfect, perfect environment, but yet at the end of this time, the fact that they will rebel against God and follow Satan and be led astray indicates that the problem is not man's environment. The problem is man's heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We get this stupid idea today that if we could just clean up the pollution, clean up society, clean up all around us, you know, have, and everyone could have money and a car and food and clothes and a good education, and we could get rid of pollution, everything, that people would stop being mean. That everyone would be nice. That everyone would smile and let you go first. You go first. What kind of stupidity is that? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And after 1,000 years of a perfect environment, has nothing to do with the community you grew up in. Has nothing to do. I believe we can be influenced by our surroundings, but still, it's man's sinful heart. There are kids that grow up in nice neighborhoods and end up in prison. There are kids who grow up in bad neighborhoods and end up president of the company. I mean, there's no rhyme or reason. It's the heart of man. And after 1,000 years, and here's what God does in the whole big picture too. Under every kind of government, under every kind of dispensation or God's dealing with man or government, ending with the theocratic reign of Christ, man has been tested and man has failed. So that at the end, no one can say, well, if you just would have, you know, had a kingdom on earth and the animals would have been nice and there wouldn't have been any pollution and my school teacher wouldn't have hit me with a ruler, everything would have been great, God. Why I'm messed up? You grew up in the kingdom age. You grew up in the millennium. Everything's perfect. But man, your heart is sinful and you rebel against God. No one can shake their fist at God. Under innocence, Adam and Eve fail. Under Adam and Eve had a beautiful garden. I mean, you ever think about, gosh, why did you guys blow it? And under conscience and under law and under all these forms of government and then under grace and all these, and then under the kingdom, all of these different governments that God has allowed, man has failed. He has failed, he has failed, he has failed, he has failed. Satan is allowed to be loosed and tempt men, and they rebel against God. Now this Gog and Magog is not the same as Ezekiel 38:9. That happens at the beginning of the tribulation. This happens at the end of the millennium. It's probably just a reference to the nations of the earth that rebel against God. But notice what happens. The devil is deceived them at the end of this 1,000 years, and after being loosed for a short time, he is cast into the lake of fire. Now, this lake of fire is what we know as hell. It's going to be called the second death or Gehenna. And it is a fire of brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Remember back in chapter 19, verse 20. They are still there in this lake of fire. And it says that they shall be tormented day and night for how long? Forever and ever. What does that mean? It means hell is eternal. That it's a place of eternal punishment. I do believe that there'll be degrees of punishment in hell based upon an individual's wicked works and what knowledge they had and what light they had and what information they had. Just as there'll be degrees of rewards in heaven for the saints. But hell will be a place of torment and separation from God. Jesus described it as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not. Read Luke chapter 16, the rich man who went to hell and was in torment and begged Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue because he was tormented in that flame. No place you want to go. And if you aren't born again, if you reject God and His provision in the cross through Jesus Christ, then you will be separated from God in hell for all eternity. But notice after 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet, who are mortal human beings, they're still there. They haven't been burned up. They haven't been dissolved. They haven't ceased to exist. They're still there, and Satan will be there. And Satan is not over hell. He will be in hell, tormented with his followers. Now, beginning in verse 11, we have in closing this great white throne judgment. So John says, verses 11 to 15, he says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now this great white throne is the righteous throne of Jesus Christ. It's the throne of judgment of all the wicked dead. And I saw the dead, verse 12, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. So all of those sailors, those salty sailors that were dumped into the ocean, or those that died in the sea, the dead that were in the sea were given up. And dead, and which is in it. And death, notice verse 13, and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. The word hell there is a reference to Hades, which we read about in Luke 16. So you might say the rich man is in this verse. He's going to be standing before this great white throne. Delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell, Hades, were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. This lake of fire and the second death is known as Gehenna. So Hades takes the wicked dead that are there in torments, and it dumps the wicked dead into the lake of fire. So Hades is kind of a temporary place or a holding place for the wicked dead, a place of torments, but the eternal place of judgment, Gehenna, lake of fire, is known as the second death, verse 14. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death or Gehenna. Now, when a wicked person dies, or an unsaved person dies, or a non-Christian dies, where do they go? Immediately to Hades. Luke 16. They go immediately to the place the rich man went. He didn't go because he was rich, too, by the way. I don't get the idea. See, that's where rich people go to hell. I don't want money, man. They go to hell. No. Had nothing to do with his money. Had everything to do with his relationship to God. But the minute a non-Christian dies, there is no purgatory. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as limbo. It's not in the Bible. It's a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not in the Bible. The authority must be the Word of God. When a wicked person dies, an unbeliever dies, they go immediately to hell. Jesus again said, "The worm, where the worm dies not, the fire is never quenched, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." What a horrible thought. At the end of the 1,000 years, all of the wicked dead will be resurrected. Do you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only guarantees the believer's resurrection, but the unbeliever's resurrection? In the book of Acts, Paul preaching on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, he's preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He said, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world by that man whom he has appointed, and he has given witness in that he rose him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection guarantees all the wicked dead will be resurrected. These cemeteries that we have around our city, there are many people buried in those cemeteries that rejected Jesus Christ. When you go out into that ocean, there have been many bodies that have been sprinkled, ashes sprinkled out on that ocean that have rejected Jesus Christ. All of those wicked dead will be resurrected. And they will stand before this great white throne. Only unsaved will be there. No Christians will be there. Only unsaved. And the books will be open in the book of life. And if your name is not found in that book of life, and you will not be there if your name is in the book of life. You'll be there because your name's not in that book. Only unbelievers will be there. You will then be cast into that lake of fire. Now, notice that you're judged even by your works. People want to go to heaven by their good works. That won't get it. You won't get to heaven by being good. Even your good works aren't good enough. No one will get to heaven by their good works. The only way to get to heaven is by reaching out in faith and receiving what Jesus did for you on the cross. Now, the Bible says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God loves you, and God sent His Son Jesus to die for you on the cross. If you go to hell, you have no one to blame but yourself. God has reached out to you. In the cross of Jesus Christ, He said, I love you. I gave my Son to die for you. I've paid for your sins in the person of my Son, and I'm seeking to reconcile you back to me. But if you reject that and you turn your back on that, there remains no sacrifice for your sin. You cannot be saved. I believe in unlimited atonement. I believe the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for anyone who will believe. But if you choose to reject the cross, you will suffer the punishment of your own sin. Why would you do that? Why would you reject God's love and reject His provision? The only thing I can think of is your stubborn pride, your sinful heart and rebellion to God, that you want to do it your way, you want to have your own way and do your own thing, and maybe it's procrastination, I don't know, but you don't know what a day may bring forth. You'd have no lease on life. And if you're not a Christian and you haven't gotten saved, you are gambling with eternity. Every day that you try to go through another day or a night without salvation, you could die in your sins and be separated from God for all eternity. You could go home tonight, you could get in your bed and go to sleep, and you could die in your sleep and go to hell. The Bible says there was a guy that did that. He had a bumper crop and everything was going great. And he went to bed, he goes, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You have much goods laid up for you. And he went to sleep that night, and God came to him and said, you're a fool. This night your soul is required of you. And whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Are you right with God tonight? Are you ready to go? Are your sins forgiven? Have you accepted Jesus Christ? I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer.